Welcome to Calvary Church, where we are dedicated to loving God and loving people. If you want to know more about us, please check us out online at calvary.ca. Now let's check out this week's message.
Good morning, everybody. It is good to be up here in what we refer to from Kids Church as Big Church. It's good to be in Big Church, is what I'm saying. So my name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary. I oversee the ministries and programs for kids and young families. We are so blessed to be at a church with so many generations represented, so many nationalities represented right here in this building. It is truly a blessing that with all those differences, whether it's age or race or whatever else we could come up with, that we get to gather together as a community, to worship together, to learn together, and to sing and even laugh together because of what we have in common. Right, what we have in differences, that's bonus. Our differences are the perks of being in this community. It's the icing on the cake, but the cake is what we have in common, which is, of course, our faith in Jesus Christ and a desire to love God and love others. So, good morning, Big Church. It is good to be here. This morning, we are continuing on in this series called Peace of Work, which has been this journey through the book of Ephesians. We're diving into one of the most familiar passages today, but also one of the most powerful passages, I think, in the New Testament. It's in the middle of the sixth chapter of Ephesians. In fact, if you want to turn to it right now, hopefully you brought your Bible or you've got your Bible app. If you do, this morning, stick a finger in chapter 6, because we're going to be reading it in just a second. Specifically, Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. This is, of course, the famous armor of God section of Ephesians. And I called it familiar because if you were lucky enough to grow up in a church-going family and you went to Sunday school each week, every Sunday, as a kid, this is a section of the Bible you potentially learned about at quite a young age. In fact, just last Sunday in our big-time kids' service downstairs, we were doing a related activity, which I'll tell you about in a few minutes here. But one of the boys, almost unprompted, quoted the 10 verses that we're going to read this morning by memory. It was impressive. Yeah, we were surprised at how long he kept going on with the verses. Well, while he did it by memory, I'm going to read it now, but only because I don't want to mess up, because I could totally do it, maybe. No, he would definitely show me up. But let's start. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So we're going to focus on that this morning, but before we get to the armor, we have to do a little bit of review, because I think if we just skip to the armor part without understanding what Paul has been building up to, it's kind of like putting on the helmet and the shield and the sword without knowing what you're battling, right? You know what the armor looks like, but you don't know what it's for, which is literally the difference between putting on a suit of armor to go to Comic-Con or putting on a suit of armor to actually slay a dragon. It's very different. Over the past 6 weeks, we have looked at Ephesians, chapters 1 through 5, all of which tell us why Paul says what he says here in chapter 6. And the passage we're looking at today is kind of the climax of the letter to the Ephesians. Again, written by Paul, the apostle, while he was imprisoned in Rome. probably around the year 60 to 62 AD. And he's writing to the Ephesians. Now, the city of Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the Roman world. Ephesus was huge, and it was famous for this massive Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Artemis was this colossal structure that attracted pilgrims and merchants and worshipers from across the entire empire. Now, when I say worshipers, I actually don't mean Christians. This giant temple was dedicated to the false Roman goddess Artemis. In fact, Ephesus was deeply immersed in spiritual mysticism and even the occult. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, it records the actions of a number of people who previously practiced the occult in Ephesus who now believed in Jesus. It says that they openly confessed their decision to follow Christ and then publicly burned their scrolls of sorcery, which sounds like spell books. It's magic books that they burned. And to put a number on that, the value of the scrolls that were burned equaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So it's a lot. And that tells us a few things. It tells us how many people were involved in the dark art, so to speak, in Ephesus. Also, how many people were discovering Jesus. But it also just amplifies that this is a city where people believed strongly in spiritual forces. So when Paul here speaks about spiritual warfare, he's not speaking theoretically. He's speaking to people who are familiar with the unseen world. As Pastor Steve has already established in previous weeks of this series, the book of Ephesians is structured in two distinct sections. Section 1, which is chapters 1 to 3, is where Paul writes to remind the Ephesians of who they are in Christ. He's laying out a theology of identity. He talks about grace, he talks about adoption, redemption, the mystery of Christ bringing Jews and Gentiles together. So it's a deep, heavy, and foundational section of the book. Section 2, chapters 4 to 6, on the other hand, are about living that identity. So Paul moves from theological to practical instructions. How do we walk? How do we love? How do we relate to one another? And ultimately, and today's subject, how do we stand strong against spiritual opposition? So if you think of Ephesians like a movie, chapters 1 to 3 are the backstory. They're their character development. It's the Marvel origin story. Chapters 4 to 6 is the action part, the real-life application. It's the fight scenes. Chapters 4 to 6 are that. And as another reminder of the separation between these two sections, Pastor Steve highlighted a clear and dividing single word separating them. The word therefore, which is the first word of chapter 4, is key. Paul basically says, because of all I've told you about who you are in Christ, here's how you live it out. In other words, all of section 1, therefore, all of section 2. Paul definitely uses this word as kind of a spiritual exclamation point, connecting everything he said about God's grace and redemption and our new identity to the instructions that followed. So that all brings us to chapter 6, where we are today. And Paul, we're going to start in verse 10. And in verse 10, Paul uses, again, an interesting word. He starts with the word finally. This single word has similar weight to the word therefore earlier in chapter 4. All the theology, all the instruction, all the encouragement, and now finally, it's time for battle. Now, when we first read the word finally here, we probably hear it differently than Paul actually meant it. Because finally, as we hear it, usually just means lastly, as in this is the last thing I'm going to say today. It's kind of like listening to the pastor preach and you're listening for those magic words of, and in closing, right? Because you know it's almost over. I mean, not in this church, but in some churches that kind of thing happens. In the original Greek, where we see the word finally, it means a little more than lastly. It's meant to say something more like, and from now on. It's suggesting that Paul is done with the theological, he's done with the instructional, and now is saying, from here on out, for the rest of your life, until Christ comes, you're walking in a combat zone. Let me equip you. You know those movie montages where you've watched the hero train, you've watched them understand their powers, maybe even gather allies to their team, and now they're about to face the villain? Ephesians is this. It's this training montage, here comes the battle. We're at that point. And God, thankfully, has given us what we need to stand firm in that battle. So we're going to go through it. We're going to go through the pieces of armor, and we're going to go through this section of Scripture again. Starting at verse 10, it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." We'll stop there for a second. Paul is not saying, from now on, work harder. He's saying, from now on, draw your strength only from God. The words "be strong" here are actually this passive and present command, right? It's passive, meaning you aren't generating the strength. You're receiving this strength. It's present in that it's this continuous moment-by-moment flow, and it's a command because you are responsible for staying connected to the source, which is God's active, unstoppable, heavenly strength. And I think it's crucial to recognize this and see that it's not Paul saying, buckle up, find your inner strength. Instead, it's be continuously empowered by God. Our strength is not built. Our strength is borrowed. We are only as strong as we are in God. So Paul continues, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So if in your life you think that your primary enemy is your boss, or it's a specific political party, or it's a combative neighbor, or it's your spouse, Paul says you have misidentified the target. And the word wrestle infers hand-to-hand combat. It's up close. This paints this obvious image of an intense, close, personal conflict. And while that may be, he's saying it is not against people. Another clarification he makes is when he says to take a stand against the devil's schemes. Again, if we look at the original Greek for the word schemes in this verse, the Greek word is methodeia, which you probably can hear it in the word. It's the word from which we get our word method. It's implying that the enemy is systematic. Our spiritual enemy is not just throwing random punches, but he's studying our weaknesses and acting strategically. So if all that isn't reason enough for us to pay close attention to the six pieces of armor that Paul describes here, I don't know what else we could add to it. Because each piece of armor in this chapter is practical, it's symbolic, and honestly, it's necessary. One of my best friends who I've known since kindergarten tells this story about me somewhat regularly. It's not necessary, but he does. And I have no memory of this event at all. But he and others have brought it up, told this story over the years. And I also know myself well enough that it probably is true. I just can't remember it. When we were still in elementary school, probably fourth or fifth grade, somewhere in that era, this unofficial street hockey league started up, led by kids. And it was one street against the other. It was Harrison Drive against Bobolink Park, against Bonacord Street. And everyone was putting these teams together. Kids were. No adults involved at all. Most of my friends lived on Harrison Street, so that was going to be our team. We were calling ourselves the Harrison Hotshots. We were 9, 10 at most, so that's the best name we could come up with. Apparently, I said at this time that I wanted to be the goalie. And so we all went home to grab sticks, compile whatever hockey gear we had collectively, and bring it back together. Now, as the story goes, again, no memory of this, a pickup game of street hockey started, and I wasn't back yet. They tell me that when I finally showed up, I was all suited up to be goalie. The only problem was I didn't own goalie gear at all. Nothing at home at all. We were not a hockey family. So for pads, I had bubble wrap around my legs, held on with packing tape. Had the same thing on my right arm. I had a baseball mitt in my left hand and a hard hat on. No mask, no stick at all. Again, I don't remember this. This is what they say. You know, it's important to be protected, but it is more important that the protection, the armor, matches the task at hand. And if we're being honest, outside of the armor of God, sometimes we as flawed humans try to replace that armor of God with our own options. We tell ourselves that we tell ourselves is protective. We tell ourselves it's going to do the job, but it's really more like bubble wrap. As we look at these pieces of armor today, I want to look at why the armor would be necessary for a soldier. I want to look at why or what the spiritual connection to it is, and then how we might challenge ourselves to use Paul's suggested item. So let's start with the first one, the belt of truth. A Roman soldier's belt was typically a wide belt on the outside of their tunic, worn on the outside, and served multiple purposes. Firstly, when necessary, a soldier could tuck his long tunic into the belt in different ways for ease of movement. Say he had to run quickly or during hand-to-hand combat, he could tuck it in so that he wasn't tripping over his dress. And the belt also acted as sort of a tool belt, a place to sheath the soldier's sword or to hang other weapons or gear that the soldier might have, keeping his hands free. The belt on a Roman soldier provided support. It kind of held everything together. The belt of truth is really the anchor of our character. It's not just not lying. It's living in the reality of God's word rather than your own emotions or your own opinions. You know, we live in a culture right now where truth itself is being questioned. We hear things like, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me, but both are true. Or, I'm going to speak my truth, but we should be declaring the truth truth. And even more so when we're speaking to God. Before you start your day, ask yourself, what am I hiding or lying about, even secretly? Confess that area to God and start living in his truth. Stop pretending that you're keeping it all together, and let truth be what holds it all together. Archaeologists have actually found Roman belts from that time that were also intricately decorated, and historians believe that it shows the importance that the soldiers put on these belts. And I wonder, what if we imagined God's belt of truth like a belt with divine craftsmanship, holding everything together perfectly? Augustine of Hippo wrote this, "Where I found truth, there found I my God, who is the truth itself." So that's the belt of truth. Let's look at the next one, breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate on a soldier's armor protects the whole upper body. Probably more specifically, it's protecting the vital organs, the lungs, and the heart. The breastplate of righteousness is very similar. It guards our hearts, except instead of from physical weapons, it guards our hearts from things like guilt or shame or even moral compromise. It's not our own perfect righteousness. That would be exhausting. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ that we should put on as a breastplate. And then at times when the enemy whispers in your ear, you're a failure or worse, the breastplate deflects it because your position with God is based on Jesus' performance, not yours. And what we tend to do instead looks more like self-justification. Yeah, I yelled, but she started it. Or yeah, I shouldn't have done that thing, but I'm basically a good person. We're creating our own self-righteousness by self-justification. What if instead we prayed, Lord, I feel condemned, but your word says there is no condemnation in Christ. And then what if we believed that? That is putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's look at the third one, the gospel of peace, or sometimes referred to as the shoes of the gospel of peace. You know, whether it's Roman times or modern times, soldiers need solid footing. You can't fight a battle if you're slipping in mud or loose gravel or whatever. Some Roman soldiers have actually been discovered and dug up and found to have metal studs driven through the soles of their sandals, kind of like cleats. The peace that is given by God gives us the ability, the stability, to stand our ground, to feel real peace, described as peace beyond understanding, even when the world around us is shaking. You can't advance the gospel if you're slipping or sliding in doubt or fear. And when we seek peace from somewhere, anywhere other than God, it's usually just us distracting ourselves if we look at it. Like using social approval. Some of us feel stable only when we're also being liked. And if we feel like we're not being liked, we lose our footing, we feel shaky, we don't know what to do with ourselves. Or we find peace in our own abilities. We find peace in our planning or organization instead of recognizing that God supplies all of our needs. In the middle of any conflict, remember the gospel. Say to yourself, I am at peace with God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I do not need to fight to control this situation. Stop moving, find your footing, find the gospel, and find peace. The gospel equips us to stand firm. It equips us to move forward with confidence. Let's take a look at the next one, the shield of faith. I don't know if you've seen images of Roman soldier shields, but Roman soldier shields were huge. And like imagine carrying around something roughly the size of a door as your shield. It was meant to cover everything. It was meant to, you know, make up for any of the gaps in the rest of the armor. Roman shields were often also found out that they often soaked them in water, which would have made them so much heavier. But when flaming arrows were fired upon them, the shield itself would extinguish them when they hit. When we look at this as a spiritual element, today our flaming arrows would be what? It would be doubt, be fear, temptation, accusation, discouragement. And faith really is our best defense against all of that. Now, unfortunately, again, instead of taking up the armor that Paul's suggesting, instead we replace that, replace faith with skepticism or control. I'll just rely on myself. And Paul says, no, hold on to faith as your shield. Remember God's word. Meditate on his promises. Recall the past when God's faithfulness has proven true. Then when these flaming arrows arrive, whatever they may be, they're extinguished on the spot. You'll discover that the shield of faith has done its job. If we look again to our archaeology, they've discovered Roman shields with curved designs. Maybe that seems common now, but a curved design would have deflected arrows entirely, which I think is just this perfect picture of how faith diverts the attacks that it's aimed, that has been aimed at our hearts. So hold on to your shield of faith. Let's go to the next one, the helmet of salvation. Well, obviously, for a soldier, the helmet is designed to protect the head, the brain. Spiritually, it's not that different. The helmet of salvation is protecting our mind, our thoughts, maybe even our hope. The mind is a battlefield. It's where what we know to be right fights with doubts and fears and lusts. The helmet of salvation is the assurance that you belong to God, no matter what your thoughts are actually screaming at you. You know, the enemy's primary target is your mind. He wants you to doubt your identity. It's why Paul spends so much time talking about it. But the helmet of salvation is the assurance that the war is already won. Again, the mistake that we make, though, is the decision, and I think it is a decision, to forget our identity in God and instead use human logic or intellectualism. We try to rationalize our way out of spiritual attacks. We try to figure our figure out our own way out of a temptation or a doubt. We think, if I just learn more, if I just study more or read more, then I'll be pure. Thinking, we can't approach God until we've cleaned up our thoughts like he doesn't already know what's going on up here. But the truth is, you can't outthink the flesh. But you can cover it with the grace of salvation. There's a fantastic verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." When a thought enters your mind that contradicts God's word, visualize yourself putting on the helmet of salvation. I mean, mime it if you have to. Take that thought captive and refuse to let it set. Let's take a look at the last piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit. The Greek word that's used here for the word sword actually describes a short sword, think like dagger even, one that would be used in up-close combat and easily, you know, tucked into the belt of a soldier. I told you earlier about a boy in kids' church just last week who recited today's 10 verses by heart. He did that right before we did a sword drill. How many of you remember doing sword drills in Sunday school? If you aren't familiar with the sword drill, basically what it is we ask the kids who have brought their Bibles to hold their swords up into the air, and then we give them a Bible verse to look up, and on go, we see who can find that verse the fastest, and we call it a sword drill. We call it that because the Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. By the way, those of you sending your kids to kids' church with picture Bibles and comic book action Bibles, they're having a tough time finding those verses, but they find great pictures. But whatever, they're bringing their Bibles. Did you bring your Bible? Exactly. So, bring your Bible. Notice that this is the only offensive weapon in the armor that Paul lists. And it represents the Word of God. The Word of God is the only weapon we actively wield in battle. Not to harm others, but to speak truth, to resist lies, and to confront the darkness. Hebrews 4:12, I think, really spells this out. It says this, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." God's word is a living, active force that penetrates the human heart to convict, judge, to expose our innermost thoughts. But it discerns truth from deception and reveals our true condition before God. You know that Jesus actually modeled this exact thing in the wilderness while being tempted by the devil. You may know the story. Each time Satan tempted him, Jesus responded with scripture. He didn't just say, "Oh, the Bible is a good book." He knocked down each of the devil's attempts by saying, "It is written," and then quoted the scripture that applied to the temptation. What if today we took a page from Jesus, or even from the boy that we've talked about twice today, and started memorizing scripture? Wield the sword of the Spirit by hiding God's word in our hearts, so that when the enemy's fiery arrows of fear or doubt or any of his schemes come against us, they can be struck down by saying, "It is written," and quoting God's word. So those are the pieces of armor, which begs the question, what now? What are the next steps? Is just knowing enough? Or what do we do? Do we put on the armor every morning like we do our clothes? Not exactly. The armor isn't a ritual. Let's remember that this is a relationship. So the words "putting on the armor" is shorthand for clothing yourself in Christ. And you do this by preaching the gospel to yourself daily. You don't earn the breastplate of righteousness or any of the protective pieces. You simply remember that you are already wearing it because of your identity in Christ. There's one more thing after Paul lists these pieces of armor that he says. He says this, starting at verse 18, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." We notice here that prayer is not listed as a piece of equipment or armor. He actually mentions it after, like it encompasses all the others, which it does. Prayer is the atmosphere in which the battle is fought. It's kind of like the comms channel to the general. Without prayer, the armor is just heavy metal. Prayer is the lifeline of spiritual warfare. And in closing, as some of you know, another role I have is as the director of ICR Canada, raising awareness and support for Christians around the world facing persecution for their faith. Their spiritual warfare is often seen physically through threats, discrimination, and murderous attacks. And I bring that up because this week, in the middle of preparing today's message, literally sitting and typing out some of my notes, I paused to read an email that was sent to me from one of our Christian brothers in the Middle East who faces constant threats for his faith. This morning, I'm going to change his name. I'm going to leave his location somewhat vague, but I'm going to read what was sent to me from one of our program directors who's in direct contact with him, because it couldn't be a greater example of what we're talking about today. It shows the reality of the battle going on in the unseen spiritual world. I'm going to read it. Rami leads a church in the Middle East, and for him, prayer is not simply part of church life. It is the foundation of everything they do. Every morning at 6 a.m., members of his church gather to pray together. A link is shared in their chat group, and whoever's able joins. Usually 7 to 12 people connect, read a chapter of scripture together, and spend about an hour praying. Rami said that this has become their strength. Despite the war in the region and the economic hardships many families are facing, the church continues to grow. Young believers are stepping into leadership and are eager to serve. They see this as an answer to prayer. Prayer also sustains Rami personally. As an outspoken Christian voice in the region, he sometimes receives threatening messages from extremists. When this happens, his response is always the same: prayer and fasting. Recently, a series of particular serious threats came, each message sent by an unknown person repeatedly saying, "I will kill you." Instead of allowing fear to take over, can you imagine the helmet of salvation coming on right there? He remembered his righteousness in Christ, the breastplate, and fasted and prayed for 3 days. On the fourth day, he received yet another message from the same number. This time it said this: "Please stop praying. Ghosts have been torturing me for 3 days. I cannot sleep or eat. If this continues, I will kill myself." This story and Ephesians 6 reminds us that life isn't always easy. There's going to be struggles, trials. There's going to be spiritual battles. But the beauty is this: God has equipped us. Every piece of armor is available to us. Every promise from chapters 1 through 5, identity, grace, love, is real and it's effective. We are not victims. We are warriors in God's army, and we're armed and ready for victory. I wonder if you'd do something with me this morning. Would you close your eyes as we wrap things up? I want you to imagine this. You're in a huge medieval battlefield. The enemy is everywhere. It's chaotic, it's messy, it's terrifying. But you're fully armored. The belt of truth holds your gear. The breastplate of righteousness shields your heart. Your feet are ready with the gospel. Faith protects you from fiery darts of fear. Your mind is safe under the helmet of salvation. And your sword, the word of God, lights the path and cuts through the darkness. As you imagine that, let's add to that image. You're not doing this alone. Every person around you is armored up as much as you are. Together you move, you fight, you advance. Victory isn't just possible, it's guaranteed because the King of Kings leads the charge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here today, and we thank you for your word. God, as we go through each of these pieces of armor, I pray for everyone who's heard this message today that they would consider what piece of armor have they failed to pick up or forgotten about. God, would you remind us daily to pick up these pieces of armor, to trust in you, trust in your word, that that would be at the forefront and the center of how we live our life, how we make decisions, and how we lead each day. God, be the reminder in our life, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.